All right. What a blessing. Isn't worshiping the Lord just so sweet? I love how the Lord can just take our busy days and take the angst of the day and just melt us like wax. It's such a beautiful thing. Hey, let's open our Bibles tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter. We're going to look at chapter 31 and, Lord willing, chapter 32. We've been looking at the life and the ministry and the reign, really, of Hezekiah, one of Israel's greatest kings, and Hezekiah being a reformer king, one of the best, actually. And again, I love this idea of just how, you know, Hezekiah, as we're going to read, obviously, as the Spirit of God is encouraging the writers, inspiring them to write these things, the Spirit of God does not hide from us the faults of even great men. Men that are renowned in the Bible, even David himself, and certainly Hezekiah. We're going to see tonight that even though he was one of the greatest kings of Israel, he wasn't without fault, and because none of us are really without fault. And if you're like me, you know, when you first got saved, didn't you have this desire? You just wanted to be perfect. You wanted to walk in a perfect way in everything you did, and you wanted a pure heart. You wanted pure motives. And all of those things are good. And you know who placed that desire within you? It was the Spirit of God, right? And so it's a good thing to have that longing in your heart for perfection, because that's the Spirit of God's job, one of his jobs, if I can say that based on the scripture, is that he wants to give us this longing for perfection, because our only desire is going to be the greatest fulfillment that we can have is to be unified with our Savior. And Jesus is perfect in all of his ways. The Bible says that there was no darkness in him. There was no sin in him. He wasn't born with a sin nature like you and I. And we long for that day when we'll see him face to face. And I even long for that time right now just to live a life even more so every day. And I pray that you do too. Just long for that time. And just to be free from the sin. And if you're like me as well, and I think most of us, if not all of us, as I look around the room, I know that we have spent time in the world. And we've played the world's games, and we've had our fun in the world. And it really wasn't fun at all, was it? Because at the end of all of that fun that we supposedly had, there was nothing but heartache and sorrow and pain and regrets. There was nothing good at the end of that rainbow. But walking with Jesus, even right now, is the greatest joy of my life. And I know it is yours too. And I pray that God fans that flame. But the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It doesn't candy coat the lives of those whom God has used in throughout history. And that's why this is so good for us to look at. Because for all of his goodness and for all of the great things he did, we're going to see some chinks in Hezekiah's armor as well. And the Lord puts them there not to defame Hezekiah, because his fame is renowned and there's nothing that can take that away. But just to see that he's just like us. He's just like us. He struggles with pride, and we all struggle with pride at one time or another. And we're going to see him struggling with some pride. But he comes back. The Lord does his work in him. And just like David, even though his faults were horrible, he had a few of them that were really bad, but David repented, and David turned. His life was never the same again. It's like after he did the thing with Bathsheba and then killed her husband, and even the census that he took at the end of his life, he was just like, oh God, I know what I've done is wrong. And God forgave David, and God used David, and God used him to write some of the most beautiful psalms for us when we are struggling in our sin. Many of the sins perhaps that David went through to actually read a psalm for somebody who has gone before us and to learn and to grow from that, being led by the Spirit of God. And so Hezekiah, what a faithful man. And last week, you remember, we looked at Hezekiah keeping the Passover. and the Passover. Notice, well, let's look at the first verse here. It says, now when all of this was finished. And what does it mean by when all of this was finished? It simply means that, remember, the Passover had already occurred. And instead of doing it in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, which was the normal time, God allowed them, because they weren't ready, the sanctuary, the temple itself, having been defiled by Hezekiah's father Ahaz, they had to remove all the filth, and they didn't have time. In fact, while they were cleaning out the filth, the Passover had come and gone, and now they're having that longing of their heart, and they wanted to do it in the second month. And I didn't mention this last week, but there was also precedent for this. In Numbers chapter 9, you might want to just write this down in the margin of your Bible, that God had given the children of Israel an opportunity for, under certain circumstances, to take the Passover on the second month of the 14th day. So just exactly 1 month later. And these were the only stipulations in which they could do so. It says that during the Passover time, again, this is recorded in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, but I'm going to pick up at verse 6. It says, now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came to Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord as it is appointed at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear the word, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. And so God had already given provision for these kinds of things. And under this, God gave them the permission to do that. And because he saw, again, remember last week, he saw that their hearts were right in it. They were removing the idolatry. It was the first time in so long that the temple had something good. It was the first time where the hearts of the people were stirred, and the first time in quite a while that they had a king who had the guts, if you will, the conviction to remove idolatry and not be afraid of man, but to be more afraid of God. Not being afraid of him in a sense of, you know, foreboding, although that is true, but fearing him in a sense, loving him so much that God cannot stand in the presence of evil. And Hezekiah is like, we cannot live like this any longer. And he had the fortitude and the conviction to remove all that stuff. So notice in verse 1, now when all of this was finished, when this Passover had been completed, what a great moment. Hadn't happened like this in a very long time. Ever since Solomon, there was not a Passover like this one. And notice it says, now when all this was finished, notice this, circle this phrase, all Israel. Okay, not just Judah and Benjamin, but all Israel, notice this, who were present, went out of the cities of Judah and they broke the sacred pillars in places. These were idolatrous, pagan altars and pagan practices. They cut down these sacred pillars. They cut down the wooden images, which were images to Ashtoreth, a Canaanite goddess. And they threw them down. They threw down the high places and the altars. Notice, from all Judah and Benjamin, that's what we would expect because Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom. But notice, it doesn't stop there. From all Judah, Benjamin, and now listen, Ephraim and Manasseh. These are parts, tribes of the northern 10 tribes. Those who were left after Sennacherib had come and taken captive those 10 tribes. He only left a remnant, if you will. Some escaped by the sword. Some were left in the land because they were so poor, he could care less about them. He grabbed all the good people, all the young people, all the people who had their faculties about them. But the poor and those who were infirm, he just left them behind. That was just his way. But from Ephraim and Manasseh now, they threw down these high places, they cut down the pillars, cut down the wooden images, until they had utterly destroyed them all. What a great, great resurrection of their hearts. And then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. Now, I want to bring something to your attention. We don't have time to read all of the chapters. We've read some of them, and I've alluded to different passages, but there's a lot of ink in the Bible concerning Hezekiah. In fact, we've been in him for a couple weeks, and Isaiah has three or four chapters devoted to him, and 2 Kings has a handful of chapters devoted to him. A pretty significant amount of ink on the page for this man. But when they broke down the pillars and all the idolatrous things, one thing that Chronicles doesn't mention, but 2 Kings chapter 18 does, is he removed, it says in 2 Kings 18 verse 4, he removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broken pieces, notice, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and they called it Nehushtan, which literally means just a piece of brass. Nehushtan, yes. And you may be wondering, what is this bronze serpent that they began to worship? Well, you don't have to turn there because we're moving pretty quickly here, but let me just read to you, maybe in the margin of your Bible, write down Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. And you remember, during the 40 years of desert wandering, before Israel came into the promised land, it says in verse 4 of Numbers 21 that they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So now they're coming up from the south, from Egypt, and now they're going and they're going to go around Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's been 40 years, Moses." And was it Moses' fault that it was 40 years? No, it was theirs. It took 40 years because God needed to get Egypt out of them. And he needed to prove them in the desert to get them to trust him and to get their eyes on him. It was their fault that it took 40 years. It should have only taken 3 weeks at most to get from Egypt to the promised land. But God proved them. But notice what they said. Now, and here, they haven't learned really anything, because now, and granted, on a human level, you can understand it. They were frustrated, and they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless manna, this bread." So what God had given them, they're already complaining about it. Sounds like us, doesn't it? So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Notice, God sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Yes, God allowed this. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole." Now get this in imagery in your head, because you've seen this symbol at every hospital. Yeah, right? And this is where they got it from. And it also, there's some Greek Roman things in here as well, but it's the, but we'll get to there. I don't want to derail this. "So make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it," notice, if he's bitten, he's got to look at the serpent on the pole, on the wooden pole. "And so it was, and if he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made the bronze serpent, he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked, notice it's conditional, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, isn't it true that it takes faith to look at the pole when you're bitten? Because in your mind, you're thinking, "Well, give me a break. It's just a pole with a serpent on it. You want me to look at that when I've gotten bitten and I'm going to die if I don't look at it?" I mean, any fool would look at the serpent. Especially when they see other people getting healed who have been bitten. They're like, "Well, God is in this." And certainly he is. And the Lord, unbeknownst to them, was setting up a type. He was setting up a type in the scripture, because What does the serpent represent? Sin, right? What does the pole represent? And sin was placed upon it. It's a type of Christ, isn't it? The Bible says that he became sin, and he bore our sins on the cross. And yes, it was a wooden cross. So even here, back in Numbers, God is putting up this ridiculous kind of thing that most people will go, you got to be kidding me. Why can't we just pray to God? And God's going, you don't understand this now, just obey me. And they did, and those who did lived. And they had to be faithful. They had to initiate, faith had to be initiated in them, because as they looked at that pole, they had to believe that God was going to heal them. So even in this, they would be exercising faith. And for those who did, they lived. And for those who didn't, they perished. And even Jesus, if you remember in John chapter 3, he used the serpent in the wilderness. And here in Numbers 21, he used this to use as a type that he would accomplish what he would accomplish on the cross. Notice what it says. Let me just read it. John 3, verse 14. Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," meaning exercising faith, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." So here, Jesus even sets it in the right context. That's what that was about. That whole serpent in the wilderness. And notice that he did this from all Judah. When they were finished, they broke down the pillars, the wooden images, in Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. And so now what you see here is a wonderful thing happening, because now Hezekiah is bringing about a national repentance, and he's turning Israel back to their God. Not only just Judah and Benjamin, but also anybody up north who's listening, come on down. Come on down to the temple and come and worship. What a great opportunity. What a great invitation. Come and worship. And Hezekiah, verse 2, appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their service, to their divisions, and each man according to his service, the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp. And the king also appointed a portion of his possessions, notice his own possessions, for the burnt offering. He wasn't a stingy man. When you see a man like this, it's so wonderful, because he wasn't just expecting everybody else to bring their things. No, he was actually the first in line to say, I'm going to donate. I'm going to give a portion of all the stuff that I have. And I'm going to be the first in line. And that's the mark of a real leader. A real leader will do that. A hireling, a false teacher, a false prophet will not do that. They will expect everybody else to do it, and they'll somehow have excuses to not do it. But here, Hezekiah did it, and he was the first. Moreover, verse 4, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites. Remember, for so long this had been left negligent in the hands of Israel, because so many pagan kings prior to this, they never did this. It was just everything was falling apart. Sort of like America. It's falling apart. Unless God has mercy on our country, we're going to be just like Judah. We're going to fall captive and pray to the enemy. And we will be taken captive. The king appointed the possessions for the morning and the evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites. Now remember, the Levites, the priests were Levites, right? So there were priests who were from Levi, but then there were other Levites who were there to support the priests. And there was only a certain line of the three men from Aaron. There was the Kohath and Merari and the other one. I'm drawing a blank. Gershom. But the Kohathites were those the men of Aaron, Moses and Aaron and his his sons, and they had many sons, those were the men. That specific line of the Levites were to minister in the temple. The others had their duties around the temple, but those guys were the only ones who could touch the holy things. They were the only ones who could go and minister to the things in the temple. A very great privilege. So moreover, verse 4, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support. I think I just said that. So an idea is portions of money and food were commanded by God for the people to give on a regular basis to support those priests and the Levites. Because they had their hand in ministering for the Lord and to the Lord on behalf of the people as well, the people would support them in that ministry. And there's nothing wrong with that either. And as soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance, notice, the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey and all out of and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. The tithe of everything. Literally, this word means one-tenth. You know, we think about tithes and offerings. That's where this word comes from. And it occurs several places in the Bible. We haven't seen it in the Word of God for quite a while, but here it is. They brought in abundantly the tenth, literally, of everything. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were to give a certain amount to support the temple and the Levites and the priests who would serve in the temple. And in the New Testament, there is no commandment to give a certain amount, although there are plenty of exhortations concerning our attitude toward money and covetousness. So in the Old Testament, they were commanded, actually, for certain things to give to support this ministry. In the New Testament, there is no such commandment in a sense. There's a lot of verses like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And when we love money, we're not going to give it away. When we love money, when it becomes something that we covet, that we must have, and we become stingy and cold, the next thing that happens is you're not going to give that. You're going to clutch onto it, and you're not going to give anything to anybody, much less the church, for the church and the gospel and the word of God to continue going out. You're going to hold on to it, and you're not going to take your hands off of it. And when we do that, we prove who our God really is. We prove that money has more of a hold on us than Almighty God, who has saved us from an eternal damnation. Think of how crazy that is. So greed and covetousness is also something that can keep us from giving to the Lord. In Colossians, Paul said this in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is idolatry. Whenever we will do anything to obtain something, regardless of the means, it is covetousness. When we put anything that we put before Almighty God can and often is a idol to us. It's covetousness. Stinginess and greed can often be symptoms of covetousness and idolatry. And money can be an idol, and it is to most people. It's prevalent all over the world, even within the church, unfortunately. Some churches are more concerned about making money than they are about feeding the flock of God. And there's something wrong with that. When the church becomes just a place where they can support the pastor and the elders, and yet they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, that's a real big problem. But if we love the Lord and if we understand what he has done for us, then we will want to give. It's a very natural thing that the Spirit of God does to support the things of the kingdom of God. And we will give generously, and the Lord will bless us in return. He promises to do that. Before Paul's first missionary journey, it says that while he and Barnabas ministered in Antioch, it records for us that in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples," here it is, "each according to his ability." Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And even Paul took collections from the Gentiles. In the New Testament, he took collections from the Gentiles and gave those tithes and those offerings to the poor in Jerusalem. And in 1 Corinthians 16, it says, Paul says to them, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also, Corinthians. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." Notice, as he may prosper. There's no, you got to give a tenth. As you may prosper. That's important to know. On the first, that no collections will happen or be collected when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul, in addition to supporting himself in the ministry at times by tent making, he would work with Aquila and Priscilla. He also received support from the Gentile churches at times as he traveled and ministered to them, as well as support for those who had traveled with him. And we worship the Lord also in our giving, don't we? And it's when we talk about a tithe, and this is the elephant in the room here, as people gave a tithe back at this time, it's a good indicator, really, of where our hearts are really at. And God challenged the people of Israel on this. When they came back from their captivity from Babylon and they began to rebuild the temple, God rebuked them. He says, and this is Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Will a man," and this is God speaking, "will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." God is saying this to Israel. "But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" And God replies, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation," God says. And then his exhortation is, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." And here's God's challenge. He says, "Try me now in this, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not enough room to receive it." The idea is to give generously, and God will generously give to you. And we always have to be careful of this, because the world is filled with charlatans, and there's TV evangelists. "Oh, brother, if you only give $1,000, God's going to give you $10,000 this week. He's going to do it," right? And so the people play these kind of games. And it's wrong. They're being coerced into giving. If you feel like somebody's trying to manipulate you to give, don't give. Wait until you've prayed about it. Pray about it. Even 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "This I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes," notice, "as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." So again, there's no commandment for us to give, but God loves a cheerful giver. When we give out of the thanksgiving of our heart, and we give out of love for him, and we give generously to him, he will bless you. I don't know how he's going to do that, and it's wrong for anybody to automatically assume that it's going to be something in the physical. Sometimes the blessing that you get is a spiritual blessing that you can't even put your finger on. God could be blessing your relationships and your home, the family members, and the unity of your family, the love and the unit of your family. God can bless that. God can bless your own heart in ways that just because he's blessed, he's pleased with you. And again, he's pleased with you already if you're a believer in Christ. So this is not about, "God, you owe me. If I do this, then you've got to do this." No, we should never think that way, because Jesus never did that when he gave himself for us. He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to give myself for you, but what are you going to do?" Jesus never said that. He willingly gave freely his life as a ransom for many. Right? And so we need to do that as well. So some people give literally a tithe, and there's nothing wrong with that. Others can only give what they can. And we've looked at the scripture already. Sometimes that's all you can do. You give, you know, you got to be, it's between you and the Lord. Some people can give their time and their abilities. Maybe they don't have any funds. Maybe they're so strapped so tight that they literally can't give anything because of the situation that they're in. Well, don't worry, because you can still worship the Lord. You can worship him in serving him in certain ways, other people. You can serve in the church, and there are some who do that. There are some who serve in the church, and they tithe as well. They give. But some people, all they can do is give of their time and their talents. And you know what? God sees that, and no one should ever place a trip on anybody for any of that. That's between you and God, and let him, and if you do it out of the abundance of your heart, God sees that, and he will reward you. So don't let anyone or any ministry manipulate you into giving money. And be careful when you're encouraged to give after an emotional video or a song that brings you to tears. I've seen some people do this, and it really bugs me, I'll be honest with you. I don't like it at all. They'll play some video, and it just tears your heart out. And you're just, as soon as the thing's over with, man, everyone's opened up their checkbook and just, I feel so bad as an American Christian, and I got to give this $10,000. Oh, I feel so horrible about myself. And they do it out of an emotion, and God's like, what are you doing? Some people, and you got to be careful about anyone who, when you feel like your emotions are being reached, and you got to be careful, because some people will use that to trick you and just to get your money. Other people are sincere. I mean, honestly, there's some things that you see that, but I would encourage you just to pray. You can always pray. You can always write a check later after the emotion wears off, but pray and go before God before you make an emotional. Isn't that true about buying a car or anything? You know what that's like when you have an emotional connection with something? Or maybe you're just bored and you're one of those people who, you know, if you're really bored, you want to go out and buy something. You got to be really careful because you're acting out of emotion. I'm really bored, so I'm going to go out and spend money. And that somehow makes me feel good for the moment. So be careful in all of that. Verse 6, notice, and it says, and the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe, again, a tenth of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid in heaps, and in the third month they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, notice the order here. Number one, they blessed the Lord. They blessed Jehovah. Yes, Jehovah God. That's his name. Jehovah, God the Father. They blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Notice the difference. So important to understand the difference and the order of these things. Hezekiah, when they saw what the people had brought, the natural inclination of man is to look at what the people did and go, oh, you guys are so wonderful. And it may be true. But notice what they do first. They first give thanks to God. And that is always the safest thing to do. And then people next. Because after all that we have been given, everything that we have been given comes from the Lord. Amen? Everything that we get comes from his hand, whether through hard work or from the generosity of others. It doesn't matter. It all comes from him, and it all belongs to him. And I just want to be that vessel where if God says, if he puts his finger on something, are we willing to do something? He's not going to force you. God will never force you. He may offer challenges to you because that is really where we find out where our... Yeah, it's where we find out really what we're made of, right? And so verse 9, then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people. And what is left is this great abundance. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. And then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Conaniah the Levite had charge over them, and Shimei his brother was the next. Jehiel and Azaziah, Nahath, Asahel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ismachiah, Mahath, and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Conaniah and Shimei his brother at the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of the Lord. And Kor, the son of Imnath, the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God. Notice, to distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. So now we got a group of men who are in charge of distributing those things that have been given to other Levites and priests. And under him were Eden, Miniamin, Jeshua, Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests. Notice, to the cities of the priests to distribute allotments to their brethren. So now we're talking about these things not only going to the priests who were physically there in the temple, but also the other priests and the Levites who would ultimately, in their divisions and in their orders, take part in the ministry of the temple. So they took those things to them wherever they were, as great to the great as well as to the small. And besides, those males from 3 years old and up were written in the genealogy. They distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division, and to the priests who were written in the genealogy according to his father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up, according to their work by their divisions. Do you remember when we were, this last Sunday, we were looking at, actually, 2 Sundays ago, we were looking at Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. Remember, he was of the order of Abijah. And David, in 1 Chronicles 23:24, had made mention Abijah was of the 8th order, or the 8th division. And that's the lineage of Zacharias. And so Zacharias, his time to serve in the temple for the couple weeks, the 2 weeks out of the year, that was the moment for him. And so that's kind of the idea behind all this. And to all who were written in the genealogy, notice, even their little ones and their wives, their sons, their daughters, the whole company of them, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities, in every single city, there were men who were designated, notice this, by name, and to do what? To distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all those who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. So this was God's way of providing for all of them, all of the Levites who would ultimately serve in their course and in their appointed time in the temple. And I love that because it's like everybody was involved in this. There was a great number of Levites and priests, and they would serve at different times, because if you had all those people in the temple at one time, they'd be stepping over each other. And God gave them a break. They had this wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord, and then they would have the opportunity to go back home with their families and continue to sanctify themselves and to continue their duties in their homes. But God provided for them. And God inherited the Levites. He says, the Levites aren't going to get anything. They're not going to get land. I mean, they're not going to be designated a land. That's why when you look at a map of the 12 tribes of Israel, you don't see Levite anywhere, or Levi. Levi belonged to God. And what a great thing. Of all the tribes, they were the most blessed, in a sense, because they got to serve the Lord. In verse 20, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. I love that. Let me see, where are we at here? In verse 21 here. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God. And notice, he did it with all his heart, and so he prospered. Do you hear that? He did it with all of his heart. There was nothing in this man that as he from the very beginning, as soon as he became king, you remember a couple chapters ago, as soon as he became king, he couldn't wait to clean the house. And he did it with all of his heart. And you know what? I want to encourage you. When you serve the Lord, do it with all of your heart. Don't do it for a man. Don't do it for a church. Don't do it for anything or anyone. Do it for the Lord. And if you do it for the Lord, do it with all of your heart. Do it with all of your heart. I've shared this story before, but I remember, you know, I love Pastor Jeff. He is like a father to me. And I grew up, really, in the faith under him for 23 years before he left town. Before he skipped town. You know, I learned, and we're still in contact on a regular basis, but I love that man. He's taught me so much, and I have such a great heritage. And I remember one day, and maybe you've heard this story before, but I remember when we had the school here, a very busy time. And in addition to the many duties that I had around the church, I cleaned after lunch when the kids were go back to their classrooms. The fellowship hall was a mess. There was everything all over the floor. The tables needed to be cleaned. The floors needed to be swept and mopped. And I remember just doing this day after day, Monday through Friday. And I found myself getting really weary one time. And I was sitting there and I was sweeping and cleaning and for, you know, and the school went on for like 10 years, 10 or 11 years. And at some point, I just kind of like, I'm like, Lord, I really just want to, you know, I felt like my whole life at that time, even in the church, was doing things like that. And I had very little time to just learn worship songs and do other things that was really my purpose for here. But God had a reason for all of this. And no doubt he used this to challenge my heart because I was doing those things for Jeff, I think. You know, and there comes a point where you can only do so much for a man, even a man that you love and respect, and you would do anything for them. But there comes a point, and God makes sure that you figure this out somewhere down the road. He checks you out for your own sake. And I got to that point where I'm like, Lord, I can't do this. I love Jeff, but I can't do this for him, as much as I love and respect him. And the Lord whispered, I heard his voice so clearly to me. He goes, well, would you do it for me? And I'm like, oh my gosh. I'm not kidding, I wept. Just that still small voice, can you do it for me? And it totally wiped me out, and I'm like, yeah, I can do that. In Colossians, Paul says, this is Colossians 3:17, he says, whatever you do, and this is good words for us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then Paul also writing to the Corinthians in chapter 10:31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. And don't do it for a man, because you'll wear out and you'll find yourself getting angry and bitter. But all of a sudden, when you do it for God, everything changes. And you stop looking at the person in front of you and you look at God who made all things. And you're like, Lord, I'll gladly do this now for you. And as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, whenever we do what we do, we're going to be in a good place. Because then no matter what the pastor does, you know, no matter his personality or his little quirks, maybe he says something to you and you take it the wrong way and now you're mad at him. Well, I'm not going to clean the floors and wipe the tables now, you jerk. You know, people get like that. They may not say it, but in their heart they may feel that way. I didn't feel that way toward Jeff, by the way. I didn't. But people can, because they're looking at the individual. They're looking at the frailty of the human being that they're serving under instead of looking to Almighty God. And there's the secret to our service. It's quite simple, but until you are there, you won't get it. until you're there. And once you're there in that place and you finally come to that point where you're like, okay, I know this in my head, but now I know it in my heart. And as soon as that flip switches, and I would encourage you to let that flip, let that switch flip in your heart, to get your eyes off of anybody and what the stuff that you do here, or maybe somewhere else, do it all for the glory of God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What a wonderful recipe. What a wonderful thing, right? And so, Father, we just thank you. We're not going to get to chapter 32 tonight. We're going to stop here. But, Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for, Lord, just as we've seen worship happening in this chapter and the exhortations and the challenges. Lord, as we worship in a world where everyone is only looking at the physical, looking at the thing in front of them. And Lord, we often forget, Lord, that you are far and high and great above all things. And Lord, we need to worship you. And we need to give with simplicity. And we need to give hilariously, according to your will and according to your grace given to us at the moment. Lord, help us not to forget to give unto you. Lord, of all the things that Israel had seen in the world and all the things that they knew were going on around them, Lord, they gave to you because that was worth it. It's worth it to give to the things of the kingdom of God and to those things that will benefit the body of Christ and those ministering. And so, Lord, change our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for the examples that you've given us in Scripture. And Lord, also help us in that same vein to be very careful. Even in what I'm sharing now, Lord, great fear and intrepidation, because, Lord, I don't ever want to make anybody feel like they've got to do anything. Lord, we have to worship you and be compelled by you alone, not by any person. So, Lord, I pray that for myself and for my brothers and sisters here tonight and those who may be watching, Lord, that we'd be careful in the world we live in. And Lord, that any giving that we give, it will be because we love you. And we give it out of thanksgiving to the God who created all things, the one who has given us all things. And Lord, the one who has promised us great and precious promises, the one who has promised us a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness forever and ever, Lord. And thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for washing us clean, Jesus, and making us new. And thank you that we will spend an eternity with you, Lord God. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters tonight. And Lord, in all that we do, may we do it to honor you. May we do it simply because we love you and are thankful for you, God. To you be the glory and the honor and the praise in Jesus' name.